All right, this morning, Alan, thank you. Lovely. Let's take just a moment to pray. Father, we thank you so much for your blessings to us in Christ. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has shown to us and convinced us of our sin and misery. We thank you, O Lord, that you have enlightened our minds in Christ so that we embrace him. We hold fast to him. And we pray this day, Lord, that you would give to us the word of God in power, that we would more and more hold fast to Jesus the Savior. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, where have we gotten so far? Let me just give you some thoughts here. All right, you as God's people have been given great blessing in Christ. You have been justified from your sins. You are adopted in Christ. Okay, if I looked up here you could see that where you're enlightened, our minds have been enlightened in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. What is it about Jesus that he's done for you to overcome your sin and misery? Okay, that's one of the things we're looking at, right? Okay, and so we could have made a big long list. You are dead with Christ. You died with him, Romans chapter 6, and you've been raised to newness of life. I haven't developed this, but many of you have heard this kind of teaching, right? Okay, and that has some implications for sin in your life. That God has given to you Jesus as a prophet who brings you the word of God. That you have been given Jesus as a king. You have been given him as a king who subdues you to his will. Okay. Now these are just some pieces of the good news. That's okay. So there's good news and good news and good news and good news piling upon you. That's that, okay. Then last night what we looked at was there is this remnant of corruption. Now if you would take your hymnal and turn in the back of it to Westminster Confession 13, and you can find that on page 679, I'm pretty sure. Page 679, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13. And I'd like to read for you paragraph number 2. Paragraph number 2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. Now, what that means is your mind is being sanctified, your emotions, your affections, your will, all the parts of the whole man. Your sanctification is throughout, yet it's imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption. This is where I get that phrase that I've used a couple of times. These remnants of corruption in every part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, when we looked last night at James, what we saw there was James told us that there's this temptation inside from the remnants of corruption, right? And that temptation was a desire. It was a desire. It's that same kind of idea as lusting. Okay, you sin, right, because there's a desire. And what I'd like to do today is talk a little bit about what do you do about that. Because what we find out in the scriptures is you're commanded to have different desires. All right, and that's what I want to show you a little bit of in Romans chapter 12. Okay, I'm in the part of the outline associated with Romans. Rats, I just lost my pen. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, I want to make one of just an obvious point here in this text, and this would just be the point number one there, that in Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 12, as we read there, we are commanded to have some affections, all right? Now, when I see that kind of text, one of the first things I do is I run for my memory card stack, and I write this text on there, okay? And it says, be kindly affectionate, be kindly affectionate, be kindly affectionate, be kindly affectionate. And I have to tell you, it doesn't work really well, okay? I have tried it, right? And many of you probably have that same thought. It may work some, I'll say, let me put it that way. Be quick to hear and slow to anger, right? Those kind of things, okay? What I want to do is I want to add something to your arsenal today as we think about that, all right? Now, let's think first of all, okay, where do emotions come from? Or where do affections come from? Let me just stop for a second. I'm sorry. Point number two, which I skipped for just a second. Why then does God give us those commands? And they're helpful because they're very precise. They tell us His will very specifically. My kids work at Wendy's. They work in the drive-thru. The boss says, this is the standard. 90 seconds through the drive-thru, we want them to go through there. And so He tells them, right? He tells them, this is the standard. I want them to go that fast. God says, this is the standard. Be kindly affectionate toward one another. So it's very good that God gives us His will. But in order to generate those kind of emotions, this kind of text isn't as helpful, right? So now, I'm on point three, where we'll dwell a little longer, okay? How is it that we generate affection? Or how is it that we generate emotions? Let's think about some things. Here's how the Bible tells you it happens. Number one, it might happen through music. You remember David, right, is a... playing for Saul, and he, in one sense, it says, gets his right mind back, okay? Music is one way. Another way is circumstances. If you turn to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, and verse 17. He, being God, did not leave Himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and He filled our hearts with food and gladness. Okay? So we had an experience of rain, and the rain gave us food, and the food filled our hearts with gladness. Now, you see that? So the circumstance happened. Now, let me give you an example a little bit. I think somebody very perceptively yesterday, when we're all taking our picture, and when you take your picture, what does the camera person always say? Say cheese. They give you a command, right? Now, how many of you have the worst pictures of your life from following that command? I know I do, right? And I can't smile on command like that. So, well, how do you do that? How do you make yourself, or how, okay, this is added, just, all right, how do you make yourself smile for all your future pictures, right? I would recommend you think of the funniest experience you've had in the last 2 weeks, right? And then you will be standing there laughing in the picture, if that's what you'd like to look like in the picture, and, all right, So where emotions come from, or one of the places they come from, is experience, okay? Now, as we've looked at this, all right, now, what we're trying to do is we're trying to deal with the old man. And what I want to say at one level is when the old man comes to you, when the remnants of corruption come to you, they don't come to you just academically. They don't just come to you and say, sin is any transgression of the law, right? Or want of conformity unto, come sin with me. Right? That is a great definition of sin. But that's not what the old man's doing. What the old man is doing is saying, like the lips of the immoral woman who drip with honey, is enticing you, is encouraging you, is stirring up your emotions. Now, how's it doing that? It's telling you a story. It's giving you an experience. You remember how Satan tempted Eve? God said, this is reality. This is reality. If you sin, you will die. And Satan said, wait, I got a different story. If you sin, you will surely not die. Now, what does that do? And you know what? You can be like God. Right? And what happens? You're enticed. You come to that sin. Now, what we've been looking at here is that this remnants of corruption, this remnants of corruption is that sin and misery, part of that sin and misery we're talking about. Now, what is it in the knowledge of Christ that can help us here? What is it that the knowledge of Christ gives to us in this situation? And I want to hold out to you, here it is, in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Okay? When you are tempted, you have an anointing. Okay? Now, I'm going to drop down to verse 27. The anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. As it is taught you, it will abide in Him. Now, given the audience here, I'm not going to get into the long rabbit trail about whether you need the means of grace or not, right? You need the means of grace. I think we all agree with that, okay? Just knowing you all. So that the idea of the phrase, you don't need anybody to teach you, that's not what that means, okay? What you need is the means of grace. You need the word proclaimed to you, right? And you have an anointing that brings you that word. Now, here's what I want to say about this whole situation, and that is that what you want the means of grace to bring you is concrete literature out of the Word of God. Because concrete literature out of the Word of God gives to you emotion, all right? Or, to put it this way, why is it that God didn't just write a systematic theology? Why didn't all of our theology come like this? Or come like the question answer on what is sin? Why doesn't it come like that? And that's part of it God gives us in order to appeal to our whole person. That's why. It gives it to appeal to our whole person. And if that happens, then hopefully we'll have this kind of knowledge, as Matthew Henry says. To be led in a truth is more than to barely know it, than be able to recite it or something like that. It is to intimately and experimentally be acquainted with it, to be piously and strongly affected by it, not only have the notion of it in our heads, but the relish of it, you see, the love of it, and the savor of it, and the power of it. Now, I want to tell you today, propositions are great, and commands are great, but they can't give you that relish, and they can't give you that savor. And I say that as a guy who's a math guy. When I was in high school, I loved math, because you always get the right answer. But math doesn't do anything for your heart. I didn't think the guys in the English department had anything going for them. You know, but they do. For you guys who's reading The Ordained Servant, right? The latest Ordained Servant. Read literature. Okay? Now, and why does God give that to us? All right, now let's take some examples here, if I could. The good news is that God has given to us this anointing, and that anointing brings to you the Word of God in concrete literature. And if that happens, then your heart gets stirred. Let me give you some examples. Go to Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9. Those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they were carried away because I, who's speaking here? God, was crushed by their adulterous heart. Now, what do all the seminary students, or guys who love seminary, do at that point? I wonder how that integrates into my systematic theology that the impassibility of God matches up with, right? Now, there's a place for that, and that's a great thing to do, but what's the purpose of that text? That text is to make you think of what adultery is like. What it would be like to be betrayed by your spouse, or what was it like when your friend was betrayed by a spouse? And that is what you're to take out of that text, because that, what God says, is how you're treating him. And what that does is when sin calls to you and temptation calls to you, you say, there is no way I'm going down that path, because I'm not going to treat God like that. See, that is relishing and savoring and experiencing the power of the text. And that's what your preachers bring to you, right? And oftentimes people say, well, yeah, preachers get involved in concrete texts and they tell you stories and they give you proverbs. And why do they do that? To keep your attention. And that way your 45 minutes will pass faster. That's not what they're doing. They want your heart to belong to Jesus. They want it to be gripped by him and who he is. And they're bringing you Christ concretely so that you will hold fast to him. Let me give you another example. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Now drop down to verse 12. False teachers. These teachers are like natural brute beasts. They're made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things which they don't understand, and they'll utterly perish in their own corruption. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who commit pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and their blemishes, and they carouse in their own deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery. They can't cease from sin. They entice unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're accursed children. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophets. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. By whom a man is overcome, by him he's also brought into bondage, if after they've escaped pollutions and so forth. You see, right? When the old man calls you and tells you, go down this path, or when the false prophets call you and tell you to go down this path, the commands in the scripture tell you that's true, that's what you should do. But 2 Peter helps you to feel it. See, you know what these guys are like? They're like animals. They're like brute beasts. Richard Baxter's great title, Are You a Saint or a Brute? What's the difference? A brute has no sense of heaven. None. That's what Peter's telling you that person's like. They're like these black clouds. They're like Balaam, right? And now what could he have said? He could have said, they're stupid. But what does he say? They're like Balaam, who was so stupid, a donkey had to tell him he's going down the right path. You see the difference? How that's very helpful. And so what I would encourage you, as you are memorizing your scripture and as you are heeding the means of grace, is to take the concrete pieces of the Bible, and they're very helpful in stirring up this kind of love for God and abhorrence of evil. All right, now let me get back to Romans chapter 12, right? I showed you all those commands, right? I just want to pick two of them because I don't have time to unload them all, but abhor evil. Now, what does that mean? That means when you think about evil, when you contemplate evil, when you are faced with evil, you loathe it. You've got a good, stout loathing of that evil. You hate it, right? Now, again, how would you get that? Well, I would offer to you one way is 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, what's that doing? This kind of language is affecting you or emotions because it affects you somewhat like an experience does. Let me give you an example. A man named Morley wrote a book called Man in the Mirror. Some of you have heard this example, but I can't think of anything better. And Patrick Morley made the fatal, not fatal, but the what he would later say is foolish mistake of saying to a friend of his as they're going into a meeting, you know, I just don't have any problem with the sexual lust thing anymore, okay? And so the Lord puts Mr. Morley in the back of a cab with a beautiful woman, and he's pressed right up next to her. He says, from my ankle to my shoulder, right? This woman is not doing anything, saying anything, right? What Mr. Morley said at that point is, he goes, I realized I still had a problem with lust. Okay? I still had a problem with lust. Why? Because he's in this experience, and his old man is saying, boy, right? The girl's not doing anything. It's him inside. He's the problem. Now, here's my point. If a bomb goes off outside that cab, he doesn't have a problem with lust anymore, right? He completely forgot that girl because he's had another experience. Now, what the Bible does with concrete literature is it gives you that other experience, you see? Now, let me give you that other experience. One example of it, right? Let's see what my note says here. 2 Corinthians. No. Okay, well, let's see. I'm going to give you that experience. Let's try 2 Corinthians. No, that's not going to work. I know that's not it. Hebrews 13:4. Super. I do have better notes than I thought. Hebrews 13:4. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Okay? Now, if you're in the cab, and the girl's next to you, and you go, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sin is a transgression of the law, and right? It might work, okay? But it's difficult. Because contrary to what Gordon Clark thinks about people, what he says, philosophers ask themselves these philosophical questions, right? What is a man? Gordon Clark says, a man is the sum of the propositions he believes. Now, whatever else that girl in that cab is right next to you, she is more than the sum of the propositions she believes, right? See, your mind is taken up in the experience, right? And what you have to do and what God does for you through the means of grace and giving you to the Word is He gives you an experience to take you out of that. Adulterers and fornicators will be judged. Now, take the judged part and what God tells you about that, right? And let's just take an easy, concrete one. Go to the Exodus, right? And here are those who hate God, and they're chasing God's people, and they go into the Red Sea. And you remember what happens to them in that judgment? The Red Sea overwhelms them. Oftentimes when I'm tempted by anything, I try to picture that, right? You remember earlier what was said? We remember the great works of God. Now, why do we do that? We don't do that in the 20th century American history textbook of Moses in the year 1500 BC, crossed the Red Sea kind of thing, right? Can I recite all the facts? We remember that as it happened that God judged his enemies. And you think of that, right? Okay, now, again, you could think of it in the terms of a history book, right? What's the dates and what's the places and who's the names, right? But I want to give it to you in this picture. Anybody see the new Robin Hood or one of the new Robin Hood? You never can tell how many they make, right? But the one with Russell Crowe, anybody see that? Okay, the French are coming across the English Channel, right? And the British see them, and what do they begin to do? Shoot arrows. And as those guys are getting out of the boats or is getting shot, what's happening? They're dying and they're going down in the water, right? And because of all the armor associated or the weapons of war associated with them, they drown. Or perhaps maybe if you like a more graphic picture, Saving Private Ryan. The landing craft goes and the front of the boat goes and those men go out and they are shot. And you can see the pictures of the bullets in the water. Because of what they're carrying, they all die. That is the Exodus. Or, I was on the north shore of Hawaii, where those of you who surf know, right? 10, 20-foot swells. 25 years old, I thought I'd give the swell a try. You know what it does to you? Drags you along the bottom, and you have no way to go. And if you have all that armor on, you're a dead man. That's how God treats the wicked. Now, try to commit fornication in that. You can't, you see. That's what God gives you this means of grace for. And that's what I want to give it to you for. And you have an anointing so he can bring it to you all the time, anytime, every time. All right, that's some of, if you would, abhor evil. All right. Now, let me do just a small parenthesis on negative emotions, right? Now, I want you to just notice, again, if you want, you can be very precise. God doesn't say, well, just sort of tap dance around the edge of evil. He says, hate it, abhor it, right? A lot of people say, look, I'm a Christian. I can't be love and tender and all that kind of stuff. Absolutely. But if God tells you to do something, I would argue you ought to follow through on that, all right? It reminds me in Isaiah where God comes to Ahaz and he says, ask anything you want, Ahaz. Remember, this is where the prophecy of the virgin. And Ahaz says, no, I don't need anything. And John Calvin says, when the Lord comes to you and he says, you need a miracle, right? You need a miracle, right? When the Lord comes to you and says negative emotion is something you ought to work at, you need to do that, okay? Now, and the way it comes up is typically fear, all right? Typically fear. And I want to try and say this gently. I've got 2 hours on fear, but let me just give you just some very brief things. Usually, at the end of this, what happens, somebody comes up to me, they put their arm around me, and they say, brother, perfect love casts out what? Fear, right? Perfect love casts out fear. Now, if that's the case, what I'd like to know is what do you do with Isaiah 11? And just turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who's that? Sunday school answer? Jesus, right? And that branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's the Spirit of counsel and might. It's the Spirit of knowledge and of what? The fear of the Lord. Anybody ever loved more perfectly than him? Anybody? Nobody loved more perfectly than Jesus. If perfect love casts out fear, why did the spirit of the fear of the Lord rest upon him? And now notice how he responds to that. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He loved it. And so I would commend that to you as well. Or, you don't have to turn to Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, the psalmist says, that you may be feared. Now, I am not talking about the slavish fear that Jesse warned you about. I am not talking about, oh, Lord, I stand condemned. Please don't. Right. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about a fear that belongs to you because your mind has been enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and it's a good thing because it'll keep you from evil. All right. Now, let me talk a little bit just about clinging to good, lastly. Okay? And again, it says cling to good, hold fast to it, right? And if you just sit there in a corner and you go cling to good, cling to good, cling to good, cling to good, you probably have a hard time doing it, right? And they'll laugh at you just like they did, right? Okay, so what do? You enter into the experience through the concrete word of God. And how does the Lord do that for us? So for instance, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which a man found in a field. And for, does anybody know the next word? Joy over it. If you found a treasure in a field, right? If you found that treasure in that field, and this is what it says, the man for joy over it, he sold everything he had. That's the kind of treasure he found. Now, what's the text doing? It's saying, imagine something for me just a minute. Imagine that you went into a field and you found more money than Fort Knox, and you reburied it, and you went to the owner, and you said, hey, sell me that land. And the guy says, well, I want everything you got and everything your kids are ever going to have and all that your parents have. And you'd go get it. That's what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Okay? Now, compare that to the other experience of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler's got everything. Or everything everybody in our culture thinks you ought to have, right? He's rich. He's young. He's in charge. Now, is there anything wrong with being rich? No. Is there anything wrong with being in charge? No. Anything wrong, right? Is there anything wrong with being young? No, right? But here's the thing. He thought that's where his riches were. And because he thought that's where his riches were, when Jesus told him, right, why do you ask me if I'm good? He goes, well, you know, I've kept the law. That's where his riches were. And so what did he do with Jesus? Left him alone. Because he thought, because he knew where his, quote, he knew where his riches were. And was he right? Of course not. So what is this text helping us to do? It helps us to hold fast to Christ, to embrace him, and to resist sin because it involves our emotions. And it does that through the use of concrete literature. And I hold that to you as his people as a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not just given us propositions, you have not just given us commands, but you have given to us your history. You have given to us your proverbs. You have given to us your parables. You have given to us life concretely, that when the experience or the temptation that offers a different experience, an alternate reality, things just aren't that way, that you, by the power of the Spirit, through the anointing of Christ, which you have given to us, bring these to us, that our emotions might and our affections might resist sin. We pray, Lord, for that great blessing upon ourselves, upon our family, upon our congregation, upon your people throughout the world. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.